'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. So the poem often brings back memories, maybe of our childhood, or maybe for some of us who are a little bit older, it brings us memories of sitting down with our kids as we tell them about the coming of St. Nicholas. You think just a small, little, innocent, warm, fuzzy feeling poem. And yet behind it, over the last few years, there has become real controversy. Believe it or not, the poem, they said, was originally posted in the New York newspaper, Troy, New York, in 1823. In 1844, a man named Clark Clement Moore is the one who basically said, "I'm the one who wrote it." It was published unauthored, anonymously. And he came back and he said, "Yes, I'm the one who wrote that. And I wrote it anonymously and shared it anonymously," because he was actually a theologian and a scholar, especially like in biblical languages, and had written some very heavy theological writings and didn't want to be associated necessarily with this whimsical writing. But in the 20th century, the family of a man named Henry Livingston said, "No, way before 1823, Henry Livingston, our great-great-great whatever grandpa, was the one who composed that and read that to our family. And so now there is this feud on who wrote 'Twas the Night Before Christmas.'" Now, I don't think it'll ever make a Dateline or a 2020. I don't think it's that interesting. But the truth is, it's a poem that really shouldn't generate controversy, but it's generating a lot of controversy. Most people think that the original writer was Mr. Moore, by the way. So, but as we think about controversy, even as we think about scandal, when we read Matthew 1 and the genealogy of Jesus, we find that there's some real controversial topics that come up. So take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be looking and thinking about God's grace. And as we look at Matthew 1 together, we're going to be reading a genealogy. Now, most of the time when you come to a genealogy in Scripture, it's like, okay, I'm going to sail right over that and get on to the other things. But this genealogy is very, very interesting and highlights God's grace. Matthew chapter 1, pick up with me in verse number 1. "An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar." First woman mentioned in the New Testament, by the way. "Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Aram, Aram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Solomon, Solomon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife." Four ladies have been mentioned: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and now Uriah's wife. Slide down with me down to verse number 16. "And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Christ." With that, let's pray together. God, thank you for your word and for your truth. And I ask that you would speak and move today and just remind us of the great grace that you show us. Truly, I pray that we would have our hearts open to the amazing, amazing grace and how you use, by your grace, broken people. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. When we think about a picture of grace, grace is often defined as unmerited favor or God's undeserved love and benevolence toward people. Someone has taken the word grace and used an acrostic and said it's God's riches at Christ's expense. When we think of it that way, it is the blessing that God gives us on behalf of what Jesus has done for us. Now, we know in Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 21 that his name is going to be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He's going to provide forgiveness for us. And we know in Matthew 1:23 that his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we get this picture of God's grace at Christmas when we see God is the one who saves us from our sin through Christ, and that God comes to live in our life by grace through Christ. There's the picture of God's unmerited, undeserved love, grace, favor upon us. All that Jesus has done. But when we look back and think about grace, grace didn't just show up on the day that Jesus was born. We look back to the genealogy of Jesus some 2,000 years before Jesus came, and we find this amazing grace that God shows all the way up through the genealogy of Jesus as it looks back at his human ancestry. And when we see this grace and it comes out in our life, what we understand and recognize is that God uses broken people. That God can use and utilize and impact others through my life, being it a broken and maybe very ordinary life, or maybe it's a life that is broken and you may even think beyond repair. But the big picture of grace at Christmas is that God, through his grace, can use and utilize us to make an impact for eternity. God can use and utilize us by his grace to make an impact for eternity. And that's what we see through the genealogies, because we get a picture of real people and the real people that God used. So this morning with that, I want us to kind of look at three thoughts centered around God's grace. First us is this: God's grace can impact the overlooked. God's grace can impact the overlooked. Now, the overlooked in the Roman society in the first century, but all the way even back through Jewish genealogies, was women. They were not normally, typically, put in a genealogy. Most of the time, women were relegated to domestic duties, and they weren't really given any kind of place of prominence, authority, or anything like that, primarily, as we look throughout Scripture. Now, God does take one or two and use them greatly here or there. But what we find is, even most of the time in the genealogies, it is predominantly men. But as we think about God's grace using the overlooked, we find five women in the genealogy of Jesus that are mentioned. The first is Tamar. In verse number 3, Tamar is mentioned. Then in verse number 5, we have Rahab, who is mentioned. Then in verse number 5, we have Ruth, who is mentioned. And in verse number 6, we have Uriah's wife, who is Bathsheba, who is mentioned. And then down in verse number 16, we find that Mary is mentioned. Now, in understanding God's grace, we have to take a step back and look at the characters behind and the character behind each of these names to think about who God ultimately is using. We think of first Tamar. Now, Judah is one of the sons of Jacob, and Judah takes a wife, and Judah has three sons. His first son's name is Ur. His second son's name is Onan. And his third son's name is Shelah. And so Judah's son, Ur, gets married to a woman named Tamar. Ur gets married to Tamar. He is Judah's oldest son. Ur is evil, and the Lord strikes him. So he is dead. Onan now has the responsibility of the Jewish culture of this time to step up and to provide a descendant for his older brother so that the older brother's name will be carried through. But Onan gets married to Tamar and he dies. So now Judah has lost two sons to the wife Tamar that have been married to Tamar. Not Tamar's fault, it's their fault, but he now is very reluctant about allowing his third son to marry Tamar. You can understand. So his son's a little younger, and he says, okay, Tamar, you go back to your house, and as you go back to your house, then when Shelah grows up, then I'll give him. But he has no intention of doing that. In the meanwhile, Judah's wife dies. After the time of mourning is done, Judah is heading out to sheep shear. And Tamar then takes upon herself to dress up in a very seductive way as a prostitute and seduces her father-in-law, and he gets pregnant and has two sons, Perez and Zerah. And it is through the line of Perez that the lineage of Jesus comes. It's a picture of God's grace in using broken people in broken situations. Now, if I was writing the genealogy, I may have just skipped that part. At least not mentioned her. But the Lord is reminding us that he comes not for perfect people, but for broken people. Matter of fact, Judah even says that Tamar is more righteous than he is. I don't know what you compare Judah's righteousness to, but it doesn't sound like either of them are, you know, on my top 10 list of righteous people to look at. But the Lord uses broken people. Then we come to Rahab. We know her story from Genesis chapter 2. I mean, Joshua chapter 2. Tamar is in Genesis chapter 38. Rahab in Joshua chapter 2, we know that when the children of Israel cross the Jordan River and they're taking their first major conquest, it's going to be Jericho. And so as they send spies into Jericho, they hide at the house of Rahab, the harlot or the prostitute. She hides the men. These Jewish boys probably think the last place they're going to look for us Jewish boys is at the house of ill repute with a foreign woman. And so she hides them. Ultimately, she hides them and then sets them off. And she ultimately saves her family. Remember hanging the scarlet thread, the cord, out of the window. She's mentioned twice in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 31, and James chapter 2, and verse number 25, and both times referred to as Rahab the harlot. So another broken person in the genealogy of Jesus. Third, we come to the person of Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite. Moabites were enemies of the Lord. Moabites came through the line of Lot. And ultimately, in Genesis chapter 19, what you have is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we find that as Lot went to warn his family, Sodom and Gomorrah is coming, the judgment of God's coming on Sodom and Gomorrah, his two sons-in-law don't listen to him. And his wife, remember one of the shortest verses in the book of Luke, remember Lot's wife. She turns around and looks back, longing for Sodom and Gomorrah again, and turns to a pillar of salt. So now we have Genesis 19. Lot, his two daughters, are living in a cave outside of the city of Zoar. They each get their father drunk on different nights, both of these girls, and have a relationship with him. And he has two kids through his daughters. Again, it's sordid, isn't it? One named Moab, the other one named Ben-Ammi, who become the Ammonites. Both of these people are enemies of the Lord. What do we find? God using broken people. Then we come to Uriah's wife. Can I tell you, not getting any better here, is it? She's not even mentioned by name. Uriah's wife, David, you know, in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, he's out on his palace at the time when kings go to war in the spring, and he's home and he's in the palace, and he looks down and sees Bathsheba and then calls for her, has a relationship with her. He sends for Uriah to bring him home so that they can have relations together, and that, you know, he can cover up his sin because she is pregnant. And ultimately he says, I'm not going to do that. My guys are out in battle, and I'm not going home. So he sends him back to battle and sends him to the front lines and gives instruction to pull back so that he's killed. This is the line of Jesus. Some of you have done DNA research, or, you know, you've done your DNA, or, you know, 23andMe or whatever, and then you've done your genealogies, and you've looked high and low. Now, I don't know about you, but If it was Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Uriah, I may not have listed them. I may have just kind of, you know, wrote their name in pencil real light and wrote the other people that I liked in pen in dark. And yet the Lord shows us through his grace that he did not come and his family is not perfect. When we get down into family muddlings and we get down into the family dynamic, we find a very flawed, imperfect, broken family. Even look in the scripture itself. You preach or you want to teach on the family. What families do you go to that say, man, this was a perfect example of how a family, Christian family should act and behave today. Man, you're very limited. The challenge is when we understand God's grace, that he doesn't use perfect people, but broken people. That his unmerited favor and his love and his benevolence is stretched out to people just like you and me. Not those that think that they're well and don't need a doctor. He came for those who are sick, and obviously we look at his lineage and we find some sinfulness and sickness there. There's a story of a family who had just put their Christmas tree up, had a 2.5-year-old little girl named Lily. And as they put up the Christmas tree and they all stood back and looked at how beautiful the lights were and the angel on the tree and how the ornaments, everything just seemed to be perfect, when the 2.5-year-old just was so excited and she went up and grabbed the light and pulled on it and it shook the tree and the angel from the top of the tree fell off and broke a wing off. And she picked the two pieces of the angel up and held them to her heart and said, I'm sorry. Looking back to see if anyone was going to scold her, she just held the little angel to her heart. And the mom stepped in and instead of fussing at her said, I think we've just experienced and seen the true meaning of Christmas. That Christmas is not about perfection, but it's about brokenness. And that's why Jesus came. Not because we were perfect, but because we're broken. And we need, the Bible tells us clearly, all of us have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. That all of us, because of our sinfulness, are separated from God. And all of us, in some way or another, are broken. Chuck Colson, years ago, was speaking to a group of businessmen, and as he stood before them, he said, guys, the truth is that all of us in this room are more like Adolf Hitler than we are like Jesus Christ. Some took offense at it, but when we understand and recognize the truth and the depth of sin that's in our heart, we understand that Jesus had to come for the broken. So today, if there are gossips, if there are those who have immorality or pornography in their life, in their past life, those who have struggled with the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, those who have stolen, those who have been angry, those who have acted out, those who have thought things that are wrong, those who have done things that they're ashamed of, can I tell you the message of Christmas is Jesus came for you. His own family reminds us that's why he came. He came to bring salvation to broken people. Then we come to the fifth on that list, and we find there is Mary. Mary is listed, and we find that Mary's purity stands in contrast to the others, but her purity is emphasized because Jesus was to be born of a virgin. It says this in verse number 18, and 18 through 25, it gives three big, truths about him being born before they came together. So we find that Jesus came for broken people. God's grace can impact the overlooked. The second thing that we see as we think about his lineage is that God's grace can utilize the imperfect. God's grace can utilize the imperfect. We've already seen the imperfect. We've seen the sordid backgrounds of these women, but it goes further. As we think about sordid backgrounds and sinful life, we can look at the kings that are mentioned here. Obviously, we've got Tamar and Rahab. We've got the lineage of Ruth, and we got Uriah's wife. But then we start running into kings like Rehoboam, who was evil and proud and split the kingdom, and Abijah, who was a horrible king in verse number 7. We slide down to verse number 9, where it says that Uzziah fathered Jotham, and Jotham fathered Ahaz. And we find that Uzziah was a good king. He reigned for over 50 years. But in the end of his life, in the end of his kingdom, he got filled up with pride, and the Lord struck him with leprosy. And then his son Jotham, as his father is struck with leprosy and can't go into the temple anymore, Jotham says, well, look, I'm going to be an okay guy, but I'm never going into the temple. And he never does. And then comes Ahaz. And Ahaz is a horrible king. Matter of fact, he is so pagan and terrible that he offers one of his own children as a sacrifice on a pagan altar. And yet, we find used in the lineage of Jesus, then we find Manasseh and his idolatry, and we see him leading the nation of Judah away. Sordid backgrounds, but sordid backgrounds brings extraordinary grace. Sordid backgrounds brought extraordinary grace. That's the picture of our life. That God, when he sees our point of need, and he sees this pile of rubble, of brokenness, of sin in our life, and all that we've done wrong, God's like, man, that one's just too big for me to scale. That one's too big for me to handle. No. If you have your Bibles, look with me in Romans chapter 5, because there's a great passage that really kind of pictures how the Lord works and moves through all of this. In Romans chapter 5 and verse number 19, it says this, "For just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Adam sinned, now all of us have inherited a sin nature." That's what he's saying. One man's disobedience, all of us now are sinners. Then he goes on, "Through the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more." Here's the picture. As you get in and understand the law, and when you understand the teaching specifically of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, you think about your life and you think, man, I'm doing pretty good. And then you start to read the law, or you start to read the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and you realize, oh man, that thought, oh, that's, it's not that I didn't act on it, but even the thought of it. Oh, I had anger. I didn't do anything, but I had anger in my heart. So when I study the law, I understand the depth of my brokenness and the heart of my sinfulness. And then Paul says, but where sin abounds, grace superabounds. The picture is that God's grace can handle it. God's unmerited favor, God sending Christ, God's riches at Christ's expense. Jesus handled it at the cross for us. The empty tomb is a testimony that no sin is too big, that no problem is too great, that no depth of depravity is too deep for him to move, that we find the picture of God's grace, that when sin has abounded in our life, grace superabounds, so that some of you may be living in guilt over things that you've done in the past, and the Lord says, look, my grace can cover that. My grace will cover that as you come to the cross. That's the picture. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And that's the hope that we have in Christ. God can utilize the imperfect because that's his specialty. When we look back at our family, a godly heritage can have an influence of your heart, but doesn't make your heart. You can have a heart for the Lord without a heritage of a family following God. We find it throughout Scripture. It's interesting. Uzziah has Jotham. Jotham has Ahaz. Ahaz has Hezekiah, a godly king who rises up. So today, if you think, man, my family heritage is full of lostness and brokenness, you can look back and say, just like Jesus' human ancestry, and now I can start a new legacy. Be a Hezekiah. Start a new legacy. Follow Jesus. Follow him. William Murray was the son of Madeline Murray O'Hare. Madeline Murray O'Hare was the one in 1963 went to the Supreme Court to ban Bible reading and prayers in public school. Her son, William, became a Baptist preacher and a socially conservative activist. Do you think God can bring something good even out of a dark heritage? Absolutely, he can. God can utilize imperfect people and imperfect heritages. Third thing that we see is this, that God's grace can use the unlikely. God's grace can use the unlikely. As we think of just the list of all the people that God used in the Old and New Testament, he used a lot of unlikely people. We would look at the list and say Tamar and Rahab and Ruth, Bathsheba, Mary, even unlikely. I mean, just a teenage girl, unknown, obscure. We find the Lord uses a servant girl of the wife of a man named Naaman, and she tells him to go see Elisha because he has leprosy. And he goes and gets healed. That God takes a little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeds 5,000 men, maybe upwards of 20,000 people. God can use unlikely people. God can use a judge like Gideon who was afraid. God can use a judge like Jephthah who is the son of a prostitute. God can use unlikely people. Here, as we're just reminded that God uses Tamar and that there is grace in the brokenness that she experiences in her life. And God uses Rahab with this sense of faith that comes through the trials of her life as she stands faithfully to serve the Lord. That God can use someone with a heritage like Ruth. God can use someone who has been out of bounds because of love and loyalty, has taken a change in life. Ruth, you remember the story. Naomi is married to a man named Elimelech. They have 2 sons, Mahlon, Chilion. Elimelech dies, Mahlon, Chilion die, and it's just Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. Orpah goes back. She's a Moabite. She goes back to her people. And we find that Ruth says, Naomi, where you go, I'm going to go. Where you live, I'm going to live. And the God you follow will be the God that I follow. And her life is changed. Love with loyalty. God uses unlikely people. God uses broken people. This week, some of you have people in your life and in your family that need a witness of Jesus, and they're going to point their finger at you and say, yeah, but I know you. You're not perfect. As you try to share Jesus, as you talk about Jesus, yeah, I'm not perfect. There's none righteous, no, not one. None of us are perfect. We're all broken. God can use unlikely people. Maybe today he's saying, I want to use you. Someone who's imperfect, someone who's experienced brokenness in their life, someone who's been hurt by sin, someone who's walked in a way that they're shameful of. I want to use you. I want you to recognize in Christ that you're a new creation. The old things are passed away, and behold, all things are new. And I want to use you in a new way. I want you to be free from the shame and the guilt. And I want you to move on. To be used and utilized for a great impact for the Lord. Because that's the message of Christmas. The Lord came for broken people. And he can use and utilize people that are broken, just like you and me. There was an unlikely man who really became the first missionary from the United States. When we think about missionaries, we call William Carey the father of the modern missions movement. He went to Calcutta in the 1790s. But a decade before that, there was a young man who went to the mission field. He was born as a slave in the area of Georgia. And as he was born as a slave, he was taken to a church and heard the gospel preached. And his owner, his name was Henry Sharp, took him, and this young man prayed to receive Christ and was baptized. A young slave baptized. His owner saw this potential in him. And so 2 years after his, just a few years after his baptism, he let him go because he knew it was going to be important for him to be a preacher. So he set him free. And in May of 1775, he became the first ordained African-American Baptist preacher in America. He grew up a slave. This is what life was going to be. Now he's free. Now he's ordained. Now he goes and begins to preach. And he sees lives changed. The family, after Henry Sharp dies, tries to re-enslave him and say, oh no, you were a part of ours. And he finally gets freed. And in 1781, he and his wife and four kids moved to Jamaica, where he is really the first missionary from the United States to go to a different country. He goes to the country of Jamaica and begins to preach to the many slaves that are brought there for the sugar plantations. And as he goes, in just a matter of a few years, he has seen 500 people baptized. From 1782 to 1814, there are now 8,000 Christian followers of Jesus who are Baptists and part of the Baptist church network that he has begun to grow in Jamaica. He dies in 1828, but when they take another list and roll of the churches, now there are over 20,000 believers because of one unlikely man. That man's name is George Lyle. If you are familiar with the St. Louis Metro Association, what used to be First Baptist Church of Ferguson, still the church meets there, now has become a missions hub. It is called the Lyle Center. It's named after George Lyle, a man unlikely but willing to be used, who would go to Jamaica and see thousands come to know Jesus. You say, look at me. I mean, I know my gifting. I couldn't do that. I know my background. I know all the things I've done wrong. I couldn't do something like that. Can I tell you and speak a word of grace over you today? When Jesus forgives and he said, it is finished, the truth is all of our sin is paid for. It is all under his grace. Now he wants us to be used by his Spirit to make an impact. And maybe you're not going to go to a different country and touch thousands. But maybe, just maybe, this week as you're visiting with family, you're going to have the opportunity to sit across the table and share the story of God's grace and how he changed your heart. Maybe this next year, as you think about the gospel and friends that I know and friends that need Jesus, you're going to say, Lord, would you just use me? Man, I fit because I'm imperfect. Just like all the other people that you've ever used are. But Lord, I have a willingness that I want to touch my friend, my family member, my coworker, my fellow student for Jesus. The message of Christmas is that God's grace can use and utilize you to impact others, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter what your family heritage looks like. God wants you to receive his grace and recognize his call. And with that, let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would take these next few moments. Lord, if there's anyone here today that they've never come to know Jesus, I pray today that they would open up their heart to him. Lord, we're all broken and sinful. Jesus, you're the only hope. So Lord, would you speak and move? Father, for the many believers that are here, some that are holding on to past sins, some that are living under the shackles of guilt in bondage from the past, Lord, I pray today that through your grace, where sin abounded, Lord, that your grace would superabound, that you'd break shackles today, tear down strongholds today. Help us to see Christmas means that you can use and utilize us for impact. It is in your name we pray. Amen.